Thank you, Brother Mike. Certainly, James said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So let's continue in prayer for all those many needs that we have mentioned today. James also said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and hid a multitude of sins. Those are the last couple of verses in the book of James. James, of course, was, as we call, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. The reason we say he's a half-brother is Mary was both their mother, but Joseph was actually James's father, whereas Jesus Christ, his father, was the Heavenly Father, God himself. Joseph was not his biologic father. And so we say James was his half-brother. James, among all the writers of the New Testament, is the hardest one to deal with for folks that don't quite see things the way we see them. That's the best way to put it. James was very practical in his admonition. He's very practical in what he said, but the way he said stuff and the way he worded things sometimes causes some people to step back and take a second look. However, this particular verse is one that everybody has read and sort of generally understands, but there's a concept in there that's oftentimes missed in our modern culture. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, if you err from the truth, if you get off the path that you're supposed to be on, if you depart from the way that God would have you to walk, and you know you've done this, and people can see that you've done this because you've been walking a certain way, and your life has been representing something all along, and then you kind of depart for whatever reason. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and hid a multitude of sins. It is incumbent upon you and I to watch out for one another from time to time and to help and encourage one another from time to time and lovingly go to one another when we do err from the truth. But what are we trying to achieve when we do that? Well, the word that James used is conversion. And if we have a little time here and if our minds would be set on this, I'd like to talk about that subject of conversion because it's not mentioned that often in the Bible, but it is a crucial doctrine. It's a crucial thing that occurs, and it can occur multiple times in many people's life. Conversion is one of those words that oftentimes in the religious and the social world in which we live has lost its meaning. It doesn't quite mean the same thing it did when the New Testament translators in the 1611 and in England translated our Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into English. Of course, at that time, as I often said, their dictionary was a whole lot smaller. And the reason it was smaller is, one, they did have less words. And two, the words they had usually only had one, maybe two definitions. They didn't have six or seven definitions. Over time, we've expanded our vocabulary, not necessarily for the better. And then over time, we've also given new meanings or applied words in the English language in new ways. As many of you know, for those who English is not their native language, that's not their first language, if they come to this country and they're forced to learn English, which I believe is okay, if they're forced to learn English, they find that very difficult because the rules of English are not rules. They're suggestions. They're guidelines, you know. Whereas as those of you who study other languages, and I also encourage that we ought to also study other languages. As you study other languages, once you kind of get the rules down and you start learning the parts of speech, that's pretty much it. You've got 99% of understanding that language and how to speak it correctly. And amazingly enough, the rules that you learn in many, many languages, for example, and you wouldn't even think of this. For example, both of my daughters take Spanish, and Hannah's part of the Spanish Club and National Spanish Honor Society and everything, does very well in that. And many of the rules and parts of speech that she learns in Spanish are identical, not similar to, but identical to the language that I studied in school, which was Russian. Now, you wouldn't think that. That's too... well, way different languages, it sounds different, but the rules are about the same. It's just not so in English. And as I said, sometimes those words get off a little bit. Let me help you understand by giving you an illustration of something that happened in my life so you might understand how the word conversion given back to its original root meaning and cause. And it's something we use from time to time, but when we open up our Bibles and read it, we think of something totally different oftentimes. In 1995, in the spring of 95, when Sister Lynn was anxiously expecting the arrival of Sister Hannah, and we were a young couple, been married about 5 years or so. But unfortunately, right about that time period, I got orders from the United States Navy. I was in the Navy Reserve, and I was activated and given orders to go participate in an annual exercise that occurs every year on the South Korean peninsula. So I was going to be deployed with my unit to South Korea and secure Pusan Harbor, which is the third busiest port harbor in the world, actually. It's very busy, very large. Pusan's about 5.5 million people. So think of Atlanta only on much less space around some mountainous area and a port city all at the same time. But it was an industrialized city with some very modern stuff in it. But before I went, since this was my very first time to really go overseas, I wanted to make sure I was well prepared, well understood what I was getting into. So one of the things that I did was I went down to a currency exchange. I went down to a currency exchange and I took some U.S. dollars and I did something called conversion. I converted that money into Korean won. So when I got on the plane, got ready to go, I had probably about 103,000 won in my pocket. I had a wad of money. Of course, that's about $100, about all it was. So that's about all I could afford to spend. But when I went through the conversion, that was over 103,000 Korean won. Now, when I went over there, I found that was a really good idea because it was much easier once I got into Korea as I was shopping for little gifts and different things like that, even with some of my friends. That was a much better way to go into shop, find something I wanted to buy, maybe a gift for Sister Lynn, maybe a gift for my soon-to-be expectant child or soon-to-be child that was coming in just a few months later. As I was looking for those things, it was much easier to look at the price, figure out, you know, how much it was, count out how much won that I need to play for that, and pay for that, and make that transaction, no questions asked. I mean, there was no conversion that occurred there. There was no misunderstanding of what happened or anything like that. It was very easy to transact business. So I converted U.S. dollars into Korean won. That's the conversion. I changed it from one thing to another thing. The value of that really didn't change. It was an equal value, but certainly the benefits that I had at that conversion were very apparent. Let me give you another quick example of that, just to let you know just sometimes how conversion is very important. Say, for example, that you were at a Quick Trip the other day. You're filling up your car, and you notice a man who was inside at the Quick Trip, and you notice a lot of commotion in there, and he grabs some money from the clerk who gives him some, and he dashes out the door and runs off. Well, in a few short minutes, the police arrive, and you were an eyewitness of this man when you saw him run out. So they're going to ask you, please describe what he looked like, okay? And you being the good person you are and a good citizen, you say, well, you know, he was probably about 1.8, 1.9 meters tall, probably about 60, 67 kilograms, you know, you should easily be able to spot him. And the police officer is saying, what am I going to do with that information? It was accurate and it's very factual, by the way, what you just told him. But he's not, you don't even have a visual image with me telling you that. But if I told you that he was about between 6 and 6'1 and about 170, 75 pounds, now all of a sudden you know, oh, about 6 foot tall, 6'1, about 175, so he might be a little thin. And so you start getting a mental picture about this man that I saw. See that? See how much of a difference that makes by converting things to the right units? It can be tragically important to make conversions like that. As many of you may have read several years ago in about 2002, we sent a Mars rover to Mars. You remember those? The Mars rover? Those are very, very expensive experiments to launch a rocket, send it all the way to Mars, let it orbit a little bit, then launch something that would land on the surface and that would have a rover that would come out, little, you know, robot control. Little solar-powered car and that would send telemetry and pictures back from the surface of Mars, maybe take some samples, whatever. Send that information back as we look to explore the stars in which we live and the planetary system in which we live. And you know what happened? You know, after spending all that money and going through the pain, and then you got to wait. It's not like, you know, Star Trek where you just warp over there. It takes about 3 or 4 years to get something there or longer. So they launch this, they wait, they guide it all the way through space, they get it there, and then lo and behold, when it lands, it doesn't work because it lands upside down. It's, you know, we've got stuff at Mars that just impaled the ground and didn't do very well. And when they said, well, what happened? And everybody's scratching their head. You know, it took them quite a while to figure out that at one part of that contract to do all that work, they let it out to a European Space Agency because a lot of different space companies throughout the world participate on that. So we don't have just one. And so the U.S. integrator, the one that integrated all these systems together, had let one part of the contract out with the rover to a European Space Agency. And, of course, they built everything to spec. The problem was no one actually read their prints. They looked at all the numbers and stuff, but didn't look at those words down at the bottom that said, all numbers in metric. Yeah, they'd done everything in metric, not in English, but everything else on the ship and everything else about the mission was in English units because that's what we're used to using. And they forgot to make that conversion, and it made a complete failure. So you can see by these examples, conversion is incredibly important for both understanding, for transacting business, or just for making things work right. Conversion is very, very important. It's so important that James said, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. Now, here's some of that misunderstanding that we oftentimes get into. We oftentimes think that when we talk about that, we're talking about a spiritual death, as it were. That if you go out and you convert sinners, you convert sinners from being unbelievers to believers, and that they would believe in Christ, they would believe in what he accomplished at the cross, they would believe that he was raised the third day from the dead, and you convert them to that idea and that belief and those facts. Those are facts because it says if you err from the truth, that's what we're worried about. People who err from the truth, they believe a lie. They believe something other than the truth. They believe a perversion of the truth, but they don't believe the truth, and they don't adhere to the truth. So that's what James is saying. Any of you that err from that, if you get a little bit off track, if you believe that Jesus was not necessarily the Son of God, but a really good man, a Jewish rabbi, a really good teacher, and he was a factual historical figure that was all that thing, you have erred from the truth. Yes, he was a really good teacher. He was a Jewish rabbi of sorts. He was, in fact, a historical figure of that time period. But the one thing you cannot ignore, and the one thing you must acknowledge that is a fact, is he was the divine Son of the living God. He was God in the flesh. That's the truth. You cannot ignore it, okay? If you err from that, and then someone is able to talk with you and able to walk you through it and address why you have doubts or concerns or why you don't believe that. And you say, I kind of see your point. You know, I always go back to one of those old Keanu Reeves Myers movies that from back in the 80s that I used to like, where they would, you know, they were the surfer guys and whatnot. And you know, they came up to other about something one morning and, you know, their normal greeting, hey, dude. And they said, yeah, dude. And then they just kept doing that back and forth. And finally, one of them said, yeah, I see your point. You know, they didn't say anything but one word, but yeah, I see your point. So it's just that unwritten communication. But if someone was able to talk to you in a language that you could understand, and finally you say, yeah, I see your point. I see what you're saying. The evidence for the fact that not only was this man all those things, but the pivotal piece of evidence that you have convinced me of is that this man was resurrected. He raised his body after the third day. He did die. I always believed that. I believe he was a good teacher and that he had a sect or a cult that he led, and he had a school of philosophy that he went through. I kind of get that stuff, but this Son of God business, I'm kind of a little bit fuzzy on that. But the pivotal thing is if I can prove to you and you can see it in your own eyes and your own heart that he was raised again the third day, then you're forced to admit he's exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. See that? Well, we often think that when people are converted that way, it saves their soul from a burning hell. It saves their soul from an everlasting separation from God and his goodness. That's what we think that means. It does not. It does not mean that at all. What it is talking to you about is that when you err from the truth, it can lead you down a very dangerous path in your life. One of the things that has recently come up in young culture that our daughters and I have discussed with us, and I know some of you young men have run across it as well. Some of you older folks aren't as hip as I am on the younger things, so I'll clue you in. But there's a basically an atheistic rap group out there. So they have no, you know, ties whatsoever. If anything, they're actively opposed to those things that are good and godly and gracious in this world. They're actively opposed to those things. But part of one of the songs they have is that they use the acronym YOLO, YOLO, you only live once. That's just a saying that they might use. You only live once, therefore, do whatever feels good. You know, live life to the fullest. Be a daredevil and a dare seeker. And what they're trying to encourage you to do is be very haphazard with the life that you have. To, you know, be be a person that the rules don't apply, because you only live once. You don't have to follow the rules. You know, you're only gonna live one time. So it's this fatalistic idea. It's fatalism at its worst, is really what it is. And it's ungodly. God does not approve of that kind of stuff. He does not like when we tempt him. A good example of that attitude, well, you only live once, you know. And if you believe half the stuff that you believe, God will take care of you anyway. He'll move that train out of your way. He'll prevent you from doing all that stuff. You may recall an incident where Jesus Christ himself was carried away in the wilderness, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of that time period, Satan himself came and tempted Christ. He did three temptations, but one of the last temptations he gave him was he quoted Scripture. Yes, Satan did quote Scripture out of the Psalms. He took him up to an exceedingly high place. And he said, if you are who you say you are, if you're who you say you are, Christ, Lord, whatever, this Jesus of Nazareth, then just jump off this precipice. Just jump off down the side of this mountain. Just take a flying leap. You only live once, right? Just do it. Because it was written in the Psalms that he, God, shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot at any time. That's an actual verse of Scripture. Satan quoted it. Kind of half-quoted it, but he quoted it. He said, basically, it's given in Scripture that God said that he would give his angels charge over thee, that you wouldn't even dash your foot. You won't get hurt if you jump off. The angels will bear thee up and prevent thee from dying, prevent thee from getting hurt. That's the idea. Just do it. But let's remember what Jesus Christ said in that. No. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't call him out. You do not call the Lord thy God out on things like that. Here's one of the worst prayers, or one of the scariest, not worst, it's one of the scariest prayers that I've heard people pray before. And I've heard people say it before they pray. And I've often, when they do this, I swear I really do this. When they do this stuff, I usually try to move somewhere else. I try to get out of the way of the lightning strike that may come as a result of this prayer. Now, I think our Lord is gracious and understands some people are just ignorant, don't know what they're saying, and he overlooks that. And I'm thankful for that, because that's what I'm praying. You know, while they're praying their thing, I'm over there. I said, Lord, just let him live. You know, he just doesn't know. And Lord, lay it to my charge for not telling him. It's my fault. I should have told this guy, don't say that. But I've heard these guys, religious guys, very religious people, men and women both, say, let's pray to the Lord and let's claim a promise. Let's say, Lord, you have promised this, and now let's demand it and claim it because the Lord has promised it. And I know what their heart's doing. They're saying, these are things we can rest on. These are things we can trust in. These are things the Lord has told us that we can take to the bank. I get that part. The part is, you don't demand from God to make good on any promise. He's under no obligation at any time. The only obligation that God has on any promise is the one that he obligates himself to personally. That's the only promises that he's obligated to. Those things that he commits to do personally for us. And oftentimes what he tries to do with us is do things that we see in Scripture or even our very life to show the level of commitment that he has. For example, when he committed to Abraham that he would make out of Abraham a great nation, that he would be blessed, he would bless other nations, he would be blessed, those things, when he made that covenant or that commitment to Abraham, Abraham certainly had his doubts and things. So the Lord put him through a process, that in a dream, you remember, where he had the deal where he had a sacrifice and he split the sacrifice in two and he had a burning lamp going between it and so on and so forth. This was a ceremony in that day and time period which bound someone to their promises regardless of what the other person did. Okay, that's the kind of thing that God was trying to get across to Abraham. I will make it come so, whether you believe it or not, whether you adhere to it or not, no matter what, I will make this come to pass. I have so said it, and I'm committed to that end. Now, he does the same thing to you and I. How does he do that? For God so loved the world. Well, how big is that commitment? How intense is he on that commitment that he would give his only begotten son? He's willing to sacrifice everything to get you. So that's his covenant with you. That's his commitment. Whether you believe it, whether you adhere to it, whether you do anything about it, doesn't change his promise to do those things. And we don't need to be demanding that he make good on those things. He is. He's told us that several times. We need to rest and trust in those things and rely on those things for daily help. Now, let's move along quickly so we understand a little bit more about conversion. Let me contrast it just a little bit. Like I said, sometimes we don't understand the concept of conversion. We think it's more related to eternal life, and it's not. It's literally related to saving your soul from death. And usually when the Bible uses that term the same way that as I often used it when I was in the Navy, when we would, you know, actually do a head count on the ship, you don't refer to it as how many people or even how many sailors. You refer to it as how many souls are on the ship. That's right. Because those are lives. That's a nice Old English way of referring to our very life that we have, how we eat and breathe and sleep and work and play, the lives that we lead, the lives that we have, the life that is no longer with us when we leave this earth. The life that we talk about, Brother Truman departed as well. You know, Brother Eric was talking about his cousin who departed in his sleep. Brother Truman, we all actually talked about the circumstances of his passing and how that the Lord blessed him greatly in that, because he literally fell asleep and didn't wake up, and it was peaceful and it was quiet. It's so peaceful that he closed his eyes looking at this world, and he opened his eyes looking at that world and his Savior. You can't get much better than that. One of the ones that often breaks my heart, makes me cry when I think about it, was when Elder Will Martin, he had an older brother. He had an older brother that he lost due to cancer. And his older brother was only about, I think it was about 31, 32 years old when he passed away. And he had a very tragic battle with cancer as a young man. And he was a very strong man that worked on the farm and stuff like this. His name was Jack. And Brother Will's dad was with him. He was in his room, and he had been confined to his room because of the debilitating thing of the cancer that he had, that he had lost all strength and all ability, but he would talk and converse. And Brother Jack Martin lay on his bed, and he wasn't feeling well one day. And so his dad, Brother Harry, who has visited this church many times, was with him for a little while one afternoon. And he knew his time was near. He knew it was near. And so he did. He asked his dad to hold him. And Brother Harry grabbed his son and held him tight. And he passed away. And the reason I think that's so precious is because his earthly father, who, by the way, was his adoptive father, it wasn't his natural child. It's a boy he had taken from a broken home and a broken family and raised as his own and given everything that he had. He spared nothing. Brother Harry spared nothing that he would give his own natural daughter and son, Brother Will and Sister Anna. He gave to Jack too. And he kept Jack in his home. And that was his family. And that was his daddy. And he held him to him. So he was in his earthly father's arms. And then he was instantly in his heavenly father's arms. And he woke again in newness. That's a beautiful thing when that happens. But let's get back to that conversion a little bit before I get too far off track on that. But that's the loveliness of how God would bless us in those situations and the loss. The life that we have is often referred to as a soul. He that converteth the sinner from the error of his way hath saved a soul from death, from that corporeal, literal death. If you get on the error of your way and you think you only live once and you're out there riding your Harley Davidson with no helmet down I-85 at 95 miles an hour, you are on your road to death. You know, as my wife calls them, donor cycles. You know, because that's all they're good for. It makes, you know, good donations for people who are looking for heart and liver transplants and kidneys and corneas, all those things that we can transplant. If it wasn't for motorcycles, we would be very, very short on having transplants available. So again, donor cycles. Love them all and be careful with those. And I know Brother Jeff and Sister Carolyn love their cycles, but they're safe cyclists because they always wear their helmet and they know where they're going, and they don't, you know, ride excessive speeds across the country or anything like that. I've actually seen, I swear I've seen on like 85, I've seen some of these really, really fast motorcycles with guys, no helmets, actually pull a wheelie and ride down parts of 85, you know, trying to outrun each other and do crazy things like that. You know, you only live once. He that converteth a sinner from the error of his way can save a soul from death, and you will hide a multitude of sins that will not be committed as a result of this person getting back on the right path. Now, Let's go just a little bit while we have some time and give a biblical example of conversion so you kind of understand what we're talking about on conversion. Conversion more is about you changing your life and your lifestyle and some of your life choices, as it were. It's getting back on track, understanding the facts that the Bible presents, understanding the truth that God gives you, understanding the guidance and the, if you will, the rules that God gives you for living your life. And those are not, you know, do's and don'ts. Like I've often said, I preached recently at, I don't know where it was at, I was somewhere preaching, and I preached on how profitable these rules are, that the reason for the rules, the reason for the things that God gives you is so that your life would be profitable. You know, that's amazing when you really think about it. God doesn't give you this stuff just to keep you out of trouble or keep you, you know, so you can break even. No, He gives you this stuff as things for your life and for your family and for growing up and for school and for work. He gives you these things and this instructions so that you can be profitable. You're going to come out ahead. You're going to get rich on this stuff. Your life will be rich and full when you do this. For example, just the simple things that we've been discussing, when God has given you information about the resurrection, He's given you information about the second coming. When you read in books other than Revelation, by the way, because there's more information outside the book of Revelation about the resurrection and the second coming of Christ than anywhere else. Revelation has a very small amount relative to the other places in the Bible you'll read about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 being one of those places. And remember I quoted that, we sorrow not as those that have no hope. We don't sorrow as others that have no hope. So Paul's trying to tell you something. Please be aware. Here's what's going to happen. I've always called it the order of battle. It's the order of battle. When what group would come first and second and third to win the final battle, which is over death, hell, the grave itself. And that's Jesus Christ leading the charge with the voice, with the shout of the archangel, with the trump of God. Jesus Christ shall appear. And then Paul tells us, now, as far as that order of battle and the victory, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before. We're not first, we're second. The first ones are those in the graves. Why? So we can witness that. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for us to be, if we're still blessed to be here, when that occurs and when Christ comes back and we hear that shout and that voice of the archangel, we need to see those graves open up. We need to see those loved ones as they were, only way better. We need to see that. We need to see those glorified bodies. And then as they go up, then second is us. We shall be changed, and not in Thessalonians, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How long will it take for us to change? How long will it take to change these vile bodies that you see before us in whatever stage they're in? We have Sister Jetha, who is 80-something years young, or we have Brother Matt, who is way, way younger, but both bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto Jesus Christ to be preserved forever. These are eternal bodies that will never fail. How long will it take for that process to occur? As we read very factually in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I'll actually give you some numbers behind that, because I actually know a few things about that. I'm not sure exactly how fast a twinkling of an eye is, because that's a really fast thing, that phenomenon, the twinkling of an eye. I can tell you this, that it takes approximately 250 milliseconds for you to close your eye. So if you had a very bright light shining your eye, it's called aversion response, by the way. You have something called the aversion response. It's this natural response that's built into you to close your eyes if a bright light flashes, like, you know, a flashbulb on your camera or something like that. You know, when that flashbulb flashes and that bright light comes, our tendency is to close our eyes because we don't like bright light getting our eyes. It takes about 250 milliseconds on average. So the twinkling of an eye is something way faster than that. There you go. So it's way faster than that. Everybody that Jesus Christ bought and paid for shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then we'll be caught up with them, and so shall we go with the Lord to live with Him forever. So that's the order of battle. Now, why is that information given to you? Because Paul said, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." These are given as comfort. They're not given as information of what it will be like. They're given to comfort you when you lose a loved one. They're given to comfort a family when they lose a loved one, and so that you can read in there. And I know we did this on Wednesday night one time. We talked about that. And we talked about those that we have lost, whether they be a child in infancy, whether they be a grandfather, whether it be a young lady like Sister Rebecca Harder that passed away. The thing that we have from reading that is we know they are with God because He says He'll bring them with Him when He returns. For they that are with Him shall be brought back with him to meet us. Got that? So those are comforting words to us, that those people are not dead. Their souls have departed. They're no longer with us, but they're with him, and we're to comfort one another with these words. Now, the example I want to give was Peter. Peter, of course, was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was committed to Jesus Christ. He walked with him through his ministry. Peter had many learning opportunities, we'll call it that, as opposed to, you know, major screw-ups, because that's really what it is. But, you know, the modern way and political correct, he had learning opportunities. So Peter had many learning opportunities, sometimes successful, sometimes not so successful. Well, here was the probably last learning opportunity he had, but it took a while for it to take hold. If you recall, as they were in Jerusalem and the night was come when they had that last supper, that Passover supper, and then Christ instituted the communion service. And at that time, as we recall what happened, that Judas Iscariot was given leave. He went out to the high priest and the Roman guards because they weren't sure exactly which one was Jesus. He wasn't that recognizable, as opposed to the pictures you might see. He was not that recognizable. That's why they needed Judas to designate, this one is the Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that claims to be the King of the Jews and usurps authority over Caesar, because that's really what it was all about, or that was the charge they trumped up. You know, Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, and the Jews can't have a king because they're under Roman rule, and the only king they got is Caesar. And, of course, the Sanhedrin, wanting to keep civil unrest from occurring and have some conflict, said, we just can't have, you know, a king of the Jews. We owe allegiance to Caesar. He's the only king we knew. Oh, contraire. If they'd actually read their Bible instead of just glossed over it, and if they'd actually done what they were supposed to, they would have known, yes, they had a king, and his name was God in heaven. And that's the only one they ever owed allegiance to. But be that as it may, that's another story. So when they came and Judas came, you recall, right before that time period, in that intervening time period, he went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. But right then and there, as he went, he was with Peter. And he said, you know, one of you shall betray me and I shall be put to death. Lord, is it I? Is it I? But they also had that evolved into a short discussion on who's the greatest among us. And Jesus Christ said, you know, let him that is great be the least. Because, as you know, he asked him rhetorical questions. Jesus Christ always did that. He asked rhetorical questions. He said, let me ask you a question, folks. Let me help you answer that. Who's the greatest among you? If you want to know who the greatest disciple among within my group, the greatest disciple of Jesus Christ, real simple, he said, let me ask you a rhetorical question. Which is greater, him that sits at the table eating or him that serves at the table? That's a rhetorical question. It's real easy. Him that sits at the table. The master sits at the table. The servant serves. Okay? He goes, yet I am the master, but I serve you. So that's what he's trying to show us. He says, listen, the master who makes himself into servant, he's the greatest. He's the one that is favored in the kingdom of heaven. The one that is first in line, who has voluntarily made himself last, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that's what he's trying to teach them, a principle about how to humble yourself and realize that no matter how great you may become, you're nothing unless you're serving another. See that? So he gave that. And then Peter, of course, was pretty adamant about not being the one to deny him, not being the one to betray him, things like that. And we know the famous line that Jesus gave, but right before he did that, it's mostly in Luke, and it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus Christ prayed for him and said, when thou art born again? No. When thou art converted. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, he prayed for him because Satan had desired him. If you go through that in detail, you understand what was going on. He called his name twice, Simon, Simon. Didn't call it Peter. You know, as in Peter, son of Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonah. He didn't use those kind of terms. He didn't call him Peter. There's other things that he used him, Simon, Simon, the more intimate way of calling him, and he did it twice. This is identical to when God from a burning bush says, Moses, Moses, or when he calls out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. When he repeats a name twice, it's to call someone close to them and let them know how dear they are, to let them know you've got my attention. I know your name. I know who you are. I know everything about you. Simon, Simon, you do not realize this, but Satan has desired thee to sift thee as wheat. What's that term mean? Well, if you know how to sift wheat, it's a box. It's a box with a mesh kind of underneath it, and they would put the wheat and the chaff in it, and you would hold it up, and you would just shake it, shake it, shake it, shake it, and all the chaff, which is the dusty kind of stuff, falls to the bottom because it's fine particles. But the wheat kernels, those big wheat kernels, wouldn't fall through the mesh. It would stay in there, so what you had left was the wheat. But the idea is Satan has desired you to sift you. It's the sifting action, the shaking you around, and scattering you to and fro, to scatter your faith, to scatter your trust, to scatter all of you. As in fact, I believe this was as much for Simon Peter as it was for all the apostles, that Satan has desired you. He's desired to scatter you, to shake you back, to upset your world, to turn your world upside down and have you scatter to the four winds so that you're of no effect. It's a divide and conquer type strategy. If I can get rid of all you folks and quit you, and if I can keep you from assembling together, If I can get you to quit coming to church and hearing the gospel, if I can get you to not have contact and get out of communication, if I can get you to not commune with one another from time to time and have that close fellowship and that dear love for one another, it will fade in time and you'll be of no value to the kingdom of God and Satan will have won. That's the plan. That's why we do this. We do this to defeat him. Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that thy faith fail not. That's kind of interesting. It says, thy faith would fail not. Why is that? Because Paul understood this later on when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Remember what he said about faith in chapter 6? I know Brother Rich knows about this because he's talked about it more than once at this church. There is an item of warfare that he's given you. He says, put on the what? Shield of faith. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 6? Put on the shield of faith, thy faith fail not. He wants you to take that shield. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's no coincidence that Paul tells you the reason you have that shield is to defend yourself against the fiery darts of Satan. Oh, see there? God knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote this book. He said, Satan is going to come after you, and the thing that you defend yourself with is a shield of faith to defend yourself against those fiery darts of Satan. Makes perfect sense. Now, when you've successfully done that, Jesus Christ is telling Brother Peter here is, but when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That's when your job actually starts, Brother Peter. Now, here's what happened. Peter, all this time period, as we know, I will not leave thee. I will not deny thee. I'll be the one with the sword to cut off the ear of the high priest when he comes to get thee. Yes, Peter was a great defender of Jesus Christ, the man. But Jesus said, you have no idea. You have no idea. I tell you, Peter, that before the cock crow today, before a rooster would crow, you will deny me three times. And we know that actually happened. And it was on the third time he realized that saying came back to him and he was sore rent. He had bittersweet tears because he knew the Lord was right about everything. That in spite of his this adamant protesting. In other parts of the other Gospels, when it talks about that, it said Peter protested the more about him not denying Christ. And Christ said, you'll deny me three times before the morning comes and the rooster crows to signal the morning times. Yeah, through this night, among all nights, you will deny me and say, I never knew the man. I don't know anything about him. You'll curse at my name. You will take my name in vain and you'll curse when they finally confront you and say, aren't you one of the Galileans? Weren't you with him? No, I do not know him. I don't know why you keep saying that. I've never been with him. I'm just warming myself by the fire, looking at the commotion. I'm just a spectator. Yes, that's what Peter did, okay? He was sifted as wheat. But once the Lord's words came back to him, it broke his heart, and he was converted. He was converted, and he was one of the most powerful disciples then and there, and the apostles in the New Testament kingdom, writing no less than two books in the New Testament. Now, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The conversion that he underwent was a radical change. Here's the way to think of this. The currency that Peter was trading on when he was back there in the Mount of Olives and before Jesus Christ was taken by the high priest and the Roman guards, it was Peter currency. He was dealing on his own value. He was dealing Peter dollars, if you would, and trading on that. But in the kingdom of God, there's a different currency. And you have to go to the currency exchange, don't you? And you have to exchange that. And you have to get the currency that counts in the kingdom of God. And that's Jesus Christ's currency. It's blood money, if you will, but it's the only kind of currency that God accepts within his kingdom. When thou art converted and you realize, stop dealing on your own currency, trying to buy it with what you got in your own skills, you trade that in. You trade all that stuff in and you get some currency from Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with these final things to let you kind of understand this. Over in Revelation, the church at Laodicea had gotten that mode, the entire church kind of gotten that mode where they could do it their own way. It was a fairly wealthy church, by the way. The church at Laodicea says, we kind of have everything we need. We have it just like we like it. We really don't have need of a whole lot. And we don't need a lot of extra help. We don't need the prayers of those that love us because we're praying for ourselves over here and we're pretty good with that. And Jesus Christ himself said, ooh, you have it so messed up. And the last thing he said is, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. The first thing he said of the three prescriptions he gave them is, first of all, you need to trade in your currency. You're dealing in Laodicean currency. You're dealing in self-help currency and what I can do currency. You're dealing in you only live once currency. That kind of currency, you need to get rid of that. Trade that in and you buy gold. Gold is recession proof. And not just simple gold, not just the 14 karat or 12 karat gold like my wedding ring, the cheap stuff, and Sister Lynn's too, hers is like 14 karat gold. I'm not talking about that cheap stuff that's only 14 karat. I'm talking about that 24 karat gold that's gone through the refiner's fire. It's pure. There's no foreign substance in it. You can't get gold like that. That's precious gold. It's very malleable, too. And you can do a lot with that gold. We could go for hours talking about gold. Gold is what you need to buy. It's the kind of gold that comes out of the fire of Jesus Christ. That's right. You have to kind of go through that refiner's fire. The dross of your life, the things of your life that you need to get rid of have to be burned off and consumed. And then you emerge with gold. Buy that kind of gold. Why? Because Jesus Christ says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be rich. I want you to be wealthy. You get this gold. You've made an investment. You are rich beyond your wildest dreams when you're trading on Jesus Christ gold in the kingdom of God. Second of all, I want you to buy of me raiment, but not just any raiment, white raiment. White righteousness that I can give you, a rightness before God that I will clothe you in. And why do I want to do that? Well, over in Revelation chapter 3, he says, to hide the shame of your nakedness. No, you don't stop being a sinner. You're still naked underneath all that. You're still unclothed. You're still exposed. Yes, all those things, but I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to clothe you with a white robe of righteousness that can hide all that. Yes, deep down inside we know how evil we are. We know how rotten we are. But what we like to do is buy clothes of Jesus Christ that we wear in this kingdom and every day in our lives that clotheth around. So people out there don't see that. Even our brothers and sisters don't see that from time to time because we're clothed in righteousness. I tell you what, it is very sorrowful sometimes when I have brothers and sisters that I know and love dearly whose lives take a wrong direction, who do err from the truth. It do err from the truth and they bring public shame upon themselves and their church and they've had to lay down their membership in the church. Ministers that I know have had to lay aside their gifts and they are no longer ordained elders among the old Baptists. I know these men and I love them dearly, but when their life does err from the truth and that clothing comes off and you see and they expose themselves to all the world what we really are underneath, that is tragic and terrible. That is, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of those types of sins. And the last thing that God tells you to do, it says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salves that thou mayest see. Why do you need to do that? You need to get that eye salve and get those wearied, watery eyes open where they can see so you can see what I usually try to tell folks around me, to see the truth about Jesus Christ, but more than that, to see the man, Jesus Christ, and who he is, and what he's done, not just as a historical figure, but what he's done for you personally. When you see that, you'll be converted. You'll be converted to a whole new way of living. You'll be converted to a truth that you've not quite understood before, you've sort of heard about, and you've mulled over in your mind, but now it's a truth that'll be in your heart, that you'll trust in, you'll admire, and more than that, you'll worship that man who has done such great things for you. Paul, in his dealings with the Jews, got pretty mad at them at the end of his journey kind of way, and he said, I've had enough. And he actually quoted a scripture from Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah had a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven itself, where it said, and his glory filled the throne, and his robe and his train filled the temple. And he says, I was dumbstruck, and I couldn't say anything. And the same thing occurs there. Isaiah, in the first part of that chapter 6, was trading on Isaiah currency. He was thinking about Isaiah and about the fear that he had. And it wasn't until it finally hit him. I'm not trading on Isaiah currency. I'm trading on God currency. And when he said that, he said, send me to speak. Send me. Because Christ says, who will speak on my behalf to these gainsaying and errant people? He said, send me. I'm going to stop trading on what I can do. I'm going to trade on what you can enable me to do. And that's what happened to Isaiah. Paul quoted that. He quoted that saying that he had washed his hands of the Jews because of that scripture and because of that vision. Because it said in that scripture, it says, their eyes seeing, see not. Their ears hearing, understandeth not. Their hearts perceiving, perceive not. So he's talking about their ears and their eyes and their heart see not. It's no mistake that Jesus Christ in the 13th chapter of Matthew, when he's given us the parables. That's all the parables. And the apostles came to him and says, why speakest thou in parables? You know, just tell us plainly. You don't have to use some crazy deal about a farmer sowing wheat or whatever. You don't have to do that. Just tell us what you want us to know. We'll write it down. We'll memorize it even. He said, no. That's not the way it works. I speak in parables so that it might be fulfilled, which was written by Isaiah when he had that heavenly vision, that those that are given ears to hear, let them hear. These Jewish people, and there are individuals that heard and understood and converted. But there were many there that day that refused to hear, they refused to believe, they refused to understand. They had ears, but they didn't want to hear. They had eyes to see, but they didn't want to see anything. They saw miracles before their eyes, and they refused to believe those miracles performed before their eyes. They had things done before their eyes, they had things in their ears, they had understanding in their heart, but they refused every bit of it. And he said, lest they be converted and enter into the kingdom of God. You see, one of the prerequisites for entering into Camp Crete Church is that you show conversion, that you're converted, that you're able to testify, I've seen it, I've heard it, I believe it, I understand it. And I don't believe everything, but just the basic stuff about Jesus Christ and who He is, I believe it all. And when you've converted, you would come and join Camp Crete Camp Paradise Church, and we'll baptize you or receive your letter in any way that we're authorized as we stand and sing some song.